I'm very thankful for the opportunity to be able to minister the Word of God to you, and I'm thankful that I can come and see you again and see the foxes. As he said, we don't maybe remember, it probably goes back 20 years, I think, or something like that, since we first got to know each other down in Greenville, South Carolina. But I really appreciate this privilege. It's a great honor to be able to talk with you about Bible translation, and I'm encouraged to see what Pastor Fox is trying to do here to meet head on the whole issue of Bible translation, especially English Bible translation. It is something that is a very complicated topic and definitely not something that you want to divide a church over, but it is something that cannot be avoided. In our ministry of Bible translation, we are very concerned that people understand the Word of God. And I have a great burden for our fundamental churches here in America. Do we understand what we are reading? Just a question for us to consider along the aspect of English Bible translation, are there biblical requirements that make us force new believers and young children to learn an English that no one ever speaks anymore in order to understand the Word of God? Is there anything biblical that requires us to make them have to do that? And it's a question we can't avoid because we have to consider the whole issue of understanding what we're reading. A passage that has become very dear to me through the years is Isaiah chapter 40. People will ask sometimes if I have a life verse, and actually I would say probably Isaiah 40:31 has always been a special verse to me, and about mounting up with wings as eagles. But the whole chapter has been a great encouragement to me, and I just am fascinated by what it tells us about God and His working with His people. And when I was considering this ministry, whether or not I should join it back at the beginning of 2007, I came to this passage, to this section here, especially the first eight verses. And the Lord used verses 6 through 8 to really speak to my heart, to show me that He wanted me to change my focus. It was originally to go to back to Cameroon, Africa, to learn or to teach over there. And then the director of Bibles International, Dr. Hans Menard, asked if I would be interested in being the head consultant. And it was a total change. Instead of living in Cameroon, Africa, I would now live in Grand Rapids, Michigan. And instead of working constantly with teaching and preparing lessons, I would be managing and traveling and doing translation. Instead of one country, I'd be actually ministering all over the world. And the Lord used this passage in my life to speak to me, to direct me to this kind of ministry. So it's interesting that one time I was in an air-conditioned bus, thankfully, in the heat of Niger, West Africa, sub-Saharan Africa, heading from Benin to Niamey, the capital of Niger, to take a plane to head back home. And I was reading through this passage and really starting to understand this passage in a way like I never had before. And I want to share with you some thoughts from this passage, especially in relation to the significance of Bible translation. Of course, to understand any passage, the true depth of a passage, you need to understand the one who's doing the writing and to whom they're writing and the circumstances surrounding those two parties. In Isaiah 40, we have the beginning of really a new section in Isaiah where he is, as we can even see from verse 2, he's writing to people that are in a very difficult situation. But at the end of a very difficult situation, you can see, it says in verse 2, "Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished." So this is a real serious situation when we're talking about warfare. What's the warfare? Well, it's spiritual warfare, really, primarily at its heart, because he says that her iniquity is pardoned, for she has received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. And so what is the situation in which these people were when Isaiah wrote these words? Well, they were living at the end, apparently, of a very difficult time, which, as we know historically, was the Babylonian captivity. So these people have been ripped out of their homeland, all that they know and love, transported to a foreign land, and they have been there for a number of decades. The Babylonian captivity was 70 years long, and so they're apparently at the tail end, so maybe 60 years, 70 years, right at the very end of it. So, in other words, we're talking about a couple generations living there, not just them, but it would be their parents and their grandparents, and maybe even their great-grandparents were the ones that were ripped out of their land. So put yourself into these people's shoes or into their sandals. They're separated from their land. They're separated from the center of true biblical worship, Jerusalem and the temple, probably having lost all hope that they would ever return. Yes, the prophets had prophesied that they would return, but I'm sure they wondered if it was true for them. They're thinking maybe God had forgotten about them, that they're forever now consigned to be under the wrath of God for their sins. And so now, with that in mind, thinking about these people, let's read just these first 8 verses and listen, trying to imagine ourselves in their sandals in Babylon. And Isaiah writes to them, comfort ye my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low. And the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. The voice said, cry. And he said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all the goodliness thereof is as the flower of the field. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, because the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it. Surely the people is grass. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Precious words, words of comfort. Sure, especially if you're thinking of what happened on Friday with the Supreme Court, you need words of comfort. And Isaiah breaks through the gloom and the hopelessness that Israel was going through at that time with these comfortable words, these words of comfort. And it's not just a, you know, pat you on the back and say everything's going to be all right, is it? That's not the kind of message that he's given. He's going to the very heart of the matter, which is Israel's sin. And whenever we're in difficulty, we've got to go to the heart of matter and say, is there anything between me and God that's causing this to happen to me? Am I experiencing chastening as a believer from God because of something that I did? As a true believer, that's how we always have to start when we go through difficulties. Is God trying to afflict me to draw me back to himself, to his word? When my dad was on his deathbed 11 years ago, he was very concerned about his relationship with the Lord. And so my pastor came in and was able to talk to him. But that is the heart of the matter. It's what is my relationship with God? What is the state of my heart? Is there any sin in my life? And God goes to the very heart of the matter, as we could say. And he says, yes, there was iniquity and there was sin, but it has been taken care of. It has been pardoned. And there can't be any greater words of comfort than to know that my sins have been taken care of. There's no greater words in Scripture than your sins are forgiven, right? I mean, if you're ever discouraged and you're just thinking about your circumstances, go back to the gospel and think, yeah, but my sins are forgiven. I mean, Jesus Christ has taken all of my sins and he's nailed them to the cross. And there's no word that can be spoken against me that will condemn me to hell. God says it's been taken care of. And it is a word, like I said, of just tremendous substance. There is glory that's going to be revealed. And it's in Isaiah, glory refers to God's manifest presence among his people. God is going to manifest his presence in a special way among the people, and they better get ready. Of course, he uses the imagery of road construction to teach them about how to get ready. Verse 7, the voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain. I've been on my share of crooked, bumpy roads. In fact, ironically, as I was reading that passage in Niger, I was going over a very bumpy road, thinking about how God is wanting people to make these things straight because a great king is coming and they better prepare the way for him to come. Of course, as we read John the Baptist talking about using this very same imagery and even quoting this passage, or at least the gospel writers quoting the passage to show the significance of what John the Baptist was doing, we know that what he's talking about is not road construction, right? He's saying in road construction terms, you need to prepare your hearts. You need to turn from your sin. You need to smooth out those rough places. You need to straighten out those crooked ways in your lives. In other words, you need to get rid of the sin and you need to make a smooth, righteous path for the Lord to come, because he is going to reveal his glory and you don't want to miss it. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed and all flesh shall see it together. And how do we know God's actually going to do this? Because he said he was going to do it. The mouth of the Lord hath spoken. Now, again, go back to these people living in Babylon. Can you think about what Babylon was like? How powerful was Babylon? Well, they were the most powerful empire of that time. In fact, you could say that they were the most powerful human empire of all time. In Daniel's figure, they were the head of gold, right? The most powerful empire, human empire of all time. So Israel is suffering under the foot of Babylon. And God comes in and says, I'm going to manifest my presence and you better get ready. And what is Israel tempted to think? But what about Babylon? I mean, we are under the oppression of the most powerful kingdom in all of human history, and you're saying you're going to manifest your presence. How are you going to do that when you've got this big force in the way? Well, what's the big force from God's perspective? The big force from God's perspective is like grass. How hard is it for God to move grass out of the way? All he has to do is blow upon it. He just blows those hot, dry winds, and that grass withers away, and the flowers fade. Verse 6, the voice said, "Cry." And he said, "What shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all the goodliness thereof is as the flower of the field. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, because the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it. Surely the people is grass." What about Babylon? Babylon is grass. And God, just by His Spirit, has to blow upon Babylon, and they're gone. Do you read about Babylon in the news? Do you read about, do you listen, do you hear anything about Babylon on the CNN reports or Fox News? Oh, Babylon did such and such. You know, the king of Babylon has said such and such. Where's Babylon? They're gone. Where'd they go? God blew upon them, right? God said, "I'm going to take that kingdom out of the way because they're in the way of me accomplishing my purposes. I have said I'm going to do something and I'm going to do it. And so I've got to get this powerful kingdom out of the way." And of course, the Persians come and they overrun Babylon, and Babylon's gone. They wither away. And you don't ever hear about them anymore. But you hear about this word, don't you? "The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever." This word that God said about what He was going to do in Israel's situation happened. And Babylon didn't get in His way. He moved him out of the way. So when God tells us something, when God breaks through our gloom and tries to give us a word of promise, maybe of something significant He wants us to do, don't look at the circumstance and say, "But God can't do that because such and such is in the way." God said He's going to do it. And if there's a circumstance, if there's something in the way, what's going to happen? God's going to blow upon it, and the circumstance is no longer in the way. If you could turn with me to Isaiah 54. We'll come back here to, well, we probably won't actually refer or read anymore this passage, but you could still. But let's look at Isaiah 54. Because I want to take you to a passage that God used in the life of another Bible translator, and that's William Carey. William Carey had God break through the gloom of his time. And he spoke these incredible words to him. "Enlarge the place of thy tent, and let them stretch forth the curtains of thine habitation. Spare not, lengthen thy cords and strengthen thy stakes, for thou shalt break forth on the right hand and the left. And thy seed shall inherit the Gentiles and make the desolate cities to be inhabited." He's using tent imagery. And he's saying, when you build your tent, you need to make it a whole lot bigger than what you think you need for yourself and your family and your people. You need to stretch it out. You need to make it bigger. Why? Because God not only wants to do something powerful in Israel, but He wants to include the Gentiles. He wants to bring people of other nations into His house to receive blessing. And you know what William Carey did with this? He said, there's heathen out there. There's people in darkness in India. And I need to go and reach those people. I need to strengthen, I need to lengthen my stakes, stretch out this tent, and include those people in India so they can receive the blessing. So it was him and four other members that founded the first ever missionary society. And they had, supporting them, seven fearful pastors of obscure little villages, writes the biographer S. Pierce Carey. He says, theirs were such little flocks, and their folk were illiterate and poor, and could neither be expected to grasp nor support such a vast undertaking. In any case, they lacked experience or precedent to guide them. In human terms, they were really nobodies from nowhere. That's not a very promising start, is it? Nobodies from nowhere. Pastors of little obscure villages where the people were illiterate and poor. But see, here's the key. Carey knew that God was working in his heart through Isaiah 54. And he knew that the mouth of the Lord had spoken to him and wanted to accomplish something through him. And he says, we're going to go forward and we're going to do this work. We're going to go and we're going to reach those people over there in India. And we're going to tell them about the love of Christ. We're going to strengthen. We're going to stretch out our tent. And he did it. And he reached those people. And he translated the Bible into some 35 different languages. And his legacy still lives on. By the end of Carey's life, that unknown group of men had spawned 14 British missionary societies, not to mention those on the continent of Europe and also in America. The biographer continues, the light which Carey had kindled spread from hill to hill like beacon fires till every church in turn recognized the signal and responded to the call. And where did it start? It started with him letting God speak, and his eyes of faith rose up to accept it and said, I am going to move forward because God has spoken. And there are no circumstances that will get in God's way of doing this. And maybe that God's doing that in someone's heart here as well. Now, I want us to think back on Isaiah. You can turn back there, but if you're familiar with the passage, you can just think through. I want us to think specifically about some details. As you can imagine, I'm pretty big into details, commas and punctuation mark, other punctuation marks, periods, and add a comma there, add a period there. But I also have to deal with details as I travel, and sometimes actually I kind of turn into maybe an absent-minded professor or something like that and have a hard time with certain details, as was the case when I was going to Chad, Africa a few years ago, flying through Paris, France. And the way it worked out, I flew through the night and got there very early, 8 o'clock in the morning. But my next plane didn't leave until the afternoon. And I read the boarding pass and it said 16:15. Okay, so I'm thinking I've got the whole entire day. So I tried to find some way to get some sleep and some food. And I was drinking one of those little bitty, I don't like this portion size, but they have these little bitty espressos that I was getting over there. And typing away, getting a lot of work done at a cafe in the airport. And I just thought I'd go check my plane to see how things were going, make sure the gate hadn't changed at 5 o'clock. Okay, 16:15. I went to my gate at 5 o'clock. Are you picking up on what's going on here? Go to my gate. You know what I found? Everyone was gone. Where did everyone go? They took the plane that left at 16:15, and I was thinking it was 6:15 that my plane needed to go. So I missed my plane. So I had to actually stay in Paris for about 3 more days. They say, oh, don't feel sorry for you. You had to stay in Paris, right? Well, I ended up having to do mostly work while I was in Paris. One day I went and visited the city. But it's expensive to go and visit the city in Paris. Paris is not a cheap city. So details are important, okay? Historical details are very important when you read Scripture. We think of Isaiah, like I said, he's writing to people in captivity. Okay? When did the captivity happen? What actually happened in three stages? 605, 597, 586 BC. 70 years long. Okay? Remember I said that this captivity was, they were at the end of their captivity? So we add 70 to, actually have to subtract because you're going backwards, right? 605, you subtract about 70, you actually, the way it works out is you end up really somewhere around 539 was the end of the captivity. Okay, you don't need to know all these details, but so let's take 539 as the end of the captivity. I said that he's writing to them at the end of their captivity. So just to make the math simple, let's back up and say, let's say it's somewhere around 550 BC. Middle of the 6th century. Now, when did Isaiah actually write these words? When was Isaiah's ministry? Well, his ministry was 740 to 681 BC. And we don't know exactly when he wrote these words, but it's probably around the same time that he gave the words in chapter 39. And in chapter 39, it's speaking about Hezekiah, and we know the words there are somewhere around 700 BC. So let's say he wrote the words around 700 BC. But he wrote them to people in 550 BC. How many years are we talking there? 150 years. So Isaiah's writing his words for people who would live 150 years later. Imagine if you were just kind of messing around in your house. You know, I'm staying with the Burks, and their house is from 1875, right? So that's 140 years old. Imagine if all of a sudden they just stumbled across some piece of paper, and it had something, and it said, "Dear Phyllis and Tim," and it had some message to them. And it was signed 1865. And someone wrote a message to them, 1865. How cool would that be? Or imagine you're writing to somebody who's going to live in 2165, right? Who's going to live in 2165? Do you even care who's going to live in 2165? You'll be long gone, right? But Isaiah is writing these words, and he's basically giving it to the people in Babylon's great-great-grandparents. And he's saying, here, I'm going to write some words, and these are going to be very, very significant for your great-great-grandsons. You got to make sure they get it, right? And so through the years, scribes wrote these words down and copied them down and made sure it was delivered to Babylon, and then someone read it and someone told them these words. Somebody needed to preserve these words, right? These people living in Babylon needed to hear words of comfort. And Isaiah wrote them down, but somebody needed to preserve these words so that they, living in that hopeless, difficult situation, could hear, "Comfort ye my people. I'm going to reveal my glory, and you better get ready." Somebody needed to make sure that they heard those words. And of course, the story is not over, though, in 550 BC with the people in Babylon, because along comes John the Baptist. How many years later? 580 years later, right? 580 years later, along comes John the Baptist. And what's John the Baptist preaching? "Prepare ye the way of the Lord. Make straight in the highway the desert places, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed." They needed to hear those words of comfort too, didn't they? Now, they weren't living under Babylon's oppression. Whose oppression were they living under? They were living under Roman oppression. They still could practice their worship, but not in the full way that was prescribed by the Old Testament. They were oppressed. They were not in control of the situation. And I'm sure they were wondering what was going on. They were wondering if God had forgotten about them. They were wondering if God was going to do anything with them anymore. And along comes John the Baptist, and John says, prepare ye the way of the Lord. You better get ready, because God's going to reveal His glory. And this is the most amazing manifestation of His glory. God is going to come in flesh, in a person, the Lord Jesus Christ. And He's going to manifest His glory in a way like He never has before. And you better get ready. Now, the situation has gotten a little bit different for these people living in Roman oppression. They're no longer reading and speaking Aramaic, right? They're no longer speaking, reading in Hebrew. They're now going to be speaking in Palestine Aramaic and Greek. Greek is now the language of that world. So the situation has changed now to where they can't just preserve it, but they've got to make sure that this word is translated. Somebody needed to make sure that this word was translated for them so they could hear these words of comfort. They needed these words of comfort so that they could prepare for the Lord's coming. Now, here we are living in 2015. So, how many years between us and Isaiah? 2,700 years. 2,715, let's say. Okay? 2,715 years later. Do we need to hear these words of comfort? Are we experiencing any oppression? Well, we have the oppression of sin always in our presence. And as people are forecasting, because of what happened on Friday, we're going to experience more and more oppression if we hold true to the Word of God. Do we need to hear these words of comfort? You better believe we do. Somebody needed to make sure that these words were preserved during those 2,715 years. And not just preserved, because you guys couldn't read it, probably most of you, in Hebrew. You needed these words to be put into your mother tongue. English, for most of you. Somebody needed to make sure that you heard these words, right? Aren't you glad you can read these words? Have you found any comfort in these words besides me? These wonderful words, they that mount up with wings of eagles shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint. And so along comes John Wycliffe. He's one of the first. There's actually some that preceded him, but the first major figure. And of course, Pastor Fox said you guys went through a lot of these things about the English Bible. John Wycliffe comes along 900 years after the English language had first appeared. So there's a delay. Some people, like I said, have put some things into English, but 900 years later, we finally get the Bible more in its entirety in English in a very difficult time, right? I mean, there was great oppression in that time, great spiritual darkness, and the established church wanted to keep it that way. They wanted to keep the Bible out of the hands of the people because the fear was, if they understand the Bible, they may not believe exactly what we want them to believe. Horror of horrors. And so let's keep it in Latin. But Wycliffe said, no way. The Bible is to be understood even by the simplest of persons. And so he and his other co-workers, the Lollards, began translating the Bible from Latin into English. He was determined that the people needed to hear the Word of God, and when they heard and read the Word of God, they would see the truth, and they would see that it's different than what the established church was teaching. And they needed to hear that, because they were under, I mean, if you've done any sort of reading, you would know that it was terrible oppression. I mean, they had those people so deceived about spiritual truths and what they needed to do to maintain peace with God. It was a terrible time. And then, of course, you know about William Tyndale. And he comes along, and the situation is not a whole lot different. And the Anglican Church and the Roman Catholic Church continued to dominate other people and continued to not want people to receive the Word of God. But Tyndale comes along now, and it's this revival of learning, going back to the originals, and then the development of the printing press that enabled him to do far beyond what John Wycliffe was able to do. You guys may be familiar with the story of Wycliffe as he was debating this learned man. And this man just became so upset at William Tyndale and the things that he was saying. And he says, we were better to be without God's laws than the Pope's. And Tyndale, this is Fox's book, he says, Tyndale, hearing this, full of godly zeal and not bearing that blasphemous statement, replied again and said, I defy the Pope and all his laws, and further added that if God spared him life ere many years, he would cause a boy that driveth the plow to know more of the scriptures than he did, that learned man. And people continue to live in darkness, even into Tyndale's time. And so he says, people have got to have the Word of God in the English language. And we could say, in a sense, if it wasn't for Tyndale and people like him getting the Word of God into people's heart language, we would still be living in deep darkness and superstition that was existing there in those medieval times. Tyndale was such a significant man. I mean, really, the King James is basically, probably three-fourths of it is indebted to William Tyndale and the work that he did. One biography, a recent biography that I really like, is done by David Teems, T-E-E-M-S. And he writes, Tyndale, for the first time in English history, gives God room to be God and gives the Englishman room to imagine God in ways that have been denied him. And with a new English that fuses glory and simplicity. Tyndale's English gave the Englishman a new way to speak to God directly, without mediation, and in a language he understood. God was suddenly closer. This change in perception would demand a new way of worship. And so the church for the Englishman was transformed, because now they could understand the Word of God directly. And no longer do they have to go to the church and say, what does this teach and how should I believe and what does this mean? They could go right to the Word of God and say, Spirit of God, teach me what this word means. Which is, of course, what we do all the time. We've just come to take it so much for granted, haven't we? I do enjoy what the King James preface says. They have a beautiful way of putting the significance of what we hold in our hands as far as English translation. And they say, others have labored and you may enter into their labors. Oh, receive not so great things in vain. Oh, despise not so great salvation. It is a fearful thing to fall in the hands of the living God, but a blessed thing it is, and will bring us to everlasting blessedness in the end, when God speaketh to us to hearken, when he setteth his word before us to read it. What blessedness it is to have God set before us the Word of God in a language that we can understand and say, here it is, read it, read words of comfort. Read that God has taken care of your sins. All you have to do is turn from them and put your faith in Jesus Christ. So one of my burdens for this message is that we would really value and be good stewards of this treasure that people shed blood for so that we could have. That we would realize the significance of what we have. And one way to really realize the significance of it is to think about so many people groups who don't have this privilege. I mentioned earlier this morning, 7,000 language groups in the world, somewhere around 7,000. The number of those who do not have anything, I mean, even a single verse of Scripture, is over 4,000. Okay? And the number of those, you know how many languages actually have a whole Bible where they can read Isaiah's words because they've got the whole entire thing? 450. 450 people groups out of those 7,000 can read all of the words that have been given in a language they understand the best, their heart language. And so the other burden is that we would realize that this message that Isaiah gave and that all the other authors gave is for all of those people. They need to hear these words of comfort. They need somebody to preserve and to translate those words for them. Don't you care about those people? I mean, put yourself in their shoes and say, would I be okay if I had no access to the Word of God? The only access I had was when I went to church and I heard the preacher read it from a different translation, different language, and then he did the best he could to try to put it into my language so that I could understand it. That's the only access that I have to the Word of God. Maybe most people in the world, probably majority of people in the world can't even read. So their only access is to go to church and to hear somebody else read it to them in a language they don't maybe know very well, and then do the best to try to help them understand what it says. How would you like it if that were your situation? Would you want someone to show care for you and say, what can I do to help you? Because I know how precious the Word of God is to me, and I want you to have this precious word in your language as well. I want you to hear in whatever language you speak these words, comfort ye, my people. Speak ye comfortably to Israel. May God help us to treasure what we have and to consider how we can help others have the same thing. Thank you.